This week, the eyes of the whole world were fastened upon an event of some significance historically in the meeting of the Roman Catholic Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury. And we were told that this was the first official meeting of these two heads of churches for 400 years since the time of the Reformation, when Henry VIII split off the English Church from the Roman Catholic Church. And it was, of course, a very newsworthy event. But when that event was measured against the letter to the Ephesians, it is seen to be a relatively insignificant thing and of no real permanent importance in the life and the power of the Church. There is a truly hopeful movement in our day, but it's not in the coming together of long separated communions. It's rather in the restoration that's going on in many, many places around our world of the original pattern of the intended operation of the Church as the body of Christ in the midst of the world. From this pattern we've so long drifted that we've almost forgotten that it existed. But the Holy Spirit, I find, everywhere that I have contact, is calling men back again to the original intention of God. And that's outlined for us, as we've been looking at in this great passage in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the first 16 verses. We're nearing now the close of our study in this passage concerning the ministry of the Church, the ministry of the saints. And next Sunday morning we want to conclude this series. I'd like, therefore, to briefly review very, very quickly what the major points that we've covered so far. We learned that the one true Church is not made up of those who attend or join a congregation, but rather it's made up of those who are regenerated by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what constitutes the unity of the Church. It's not a unity that can be produced by men. It can be produced only by the Spirit of God taking up residence in the hearts of believing men and women. And that unity never needs to be created. It needs only to be maintained. And that's where the emphasis ought to be put today. Second, we learned that every member of the body of Christ is given a specific capacity for service. And the whole aim and purpose of your life from that moment on must be related to that gift of Christ to you, if your life is going to be meaningful or significant in any eternal measurement. And that where these gifts and capacities are being exercised in the power of the Spirit, the Church once again becomes a vital, transforming, powerful movement in society. And Christian life becomes for the individual an exciting, gripping thing. Nothing boring about it, nothing trite, nothing banal. Then we learned that these gifts are to be exercised in two directions. That a Christian can exercise his gift either in the world, in a ministry of service to men and women who are not yet Christians, or in the Church, in the body of believers, to encourage and to help other Christians in their development, or both. And then we learn that the Holy Spirit has set up a process of developing and coordinating these gifts together in the body of Christ through the ministry of 4 special functions: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors, pastor teachers. Now, in our last message, we saw that the apostles and the prophets have already fulfilled their major ministry in laying the foundations of the Church. It was given to them to lay the foundations. And those foundations we find visible to us in the Scriptures. The great revelation of God about His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's all about Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There isn't any other. No life will ever stand unless it's built on that foundation. Jesus made that clear. He said, there's only two, the rock and the sand. And if a man builds on the sand, no matter how impressive his life may be, in the time of stress, the foundation will be revealed. And unless it's built on the rock, it'll never stand the test. And we saw that there are apostles and prophets today in a secondary sense, but in the primary sense, this ministry was fulfilled in the beginning. But evangelists and pastor teachers are still with us very, very much in evidence. And upon them falls the main task now of completing the work of equipping the saints under the work of the ministry. Now that's the verse we've been looking at in Ephesians 4, verse 11. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints under the work of the ministry, under the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I want to focus now on one word in this, the word equipping. The verb, equipping. What does this mean? How is this done? This is a word in the original language, the original Greek, katartizo, you'll recognize, we get our English word, artisan. Artizo, artisan, a craftsman, a mechanic, somebody who works with his hands and accomplishes something. And I think it's a point of interest that this word first appears in our New Testament in connection with the calling of the disciples. When Jesus walked out along the Sea of Galilee, he saw the two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, sitting in a boat. And they were busily engaged doing something. What were they doing? They were mending their nets. Now, the word mending is the word that's translated here, equipping. Same word, katartizo. They were mending, they were equipping their nets. They were getting them ready. They were fixing them up. They were preparing them. And this suggests, therefore, that the job of pastor teachers is essentially that of mending the saints, getting them ready. It's also translated in our scriptures, fitting them out, or preparing. Or Mr. Thayer, who is the authority in this field, says it means to make one what he ought to be. I like that. To make one what he ought to be. And you'll recognize, of course, that the nearest modern equivalent in the language of our day is to shape up. Therefore, our subject this morning is the shaping up of the saints. Now, there are two things we need to say about this. We need to note the method by which this is accomplished and the spirit or the heart attitude in which it is carried out. And because the latter is much misunderstood in this respect, I want to start there. Shape up. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? And sort of brutal. And tyrannical. It conjures up the image of an ecclesiastical sergeant at arms. Or a pastoral pop-off who thunders denunciations at people. And let's be honest and admit that there have been this kind of pastor teachers. All too many of them. In the early church there was one. His name was Diotrephes. You'll find him mentioned in John's second letter. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, he's called. But this is a distortion of the idea of a pastor teacher. Now remember, last time we saw that this concept of being a pastor-teacher covers a far wider range than the man who's usually called the pastor of a church. It means Sunday school teachers. It means child evangelism workers. It means leaders and teachers of home Bible discussion groups and women's classes. Anyone who acts as a teacher and a shepherd in any sense is a pastor teacher. So I'm talking this morning to all those who serve in this capacity, no matter how limited it may be. It may even be to your own children in your home. This is a very wide range. But we must understand first the spirit by which this ministry is to be exercised. The scripture specifically warns against this idea of tyranny, of being a ecclesiastical or religious authority. The Apostle Peter, you remember, writes to the elders, and he says, I'm also a fellow elder with you. And he says, now take the leadership, the oversight over God's people, but not as lords over God's heritage. Not as lords. And the Revised Standard Version puts it this way, not domineering over those in your charge. And you can see that this is a quite different Peter writing here than the bold, brash disciple of the Gospels. Here's a man who has been chastened and humbled and who's now fulfilling the commission the Lord Jesus gave him after the resurrection when he said to him, after asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? He said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Now, Peter's words are an echo of the Lord's own words. You remember that occasion when the disciples were quarreling among themselves, and this is almost incredible, but it's recorded in the scriptures that they were arguing as to who should be the greatest among them when they came into the kingdom. And the Lord overheard them, and he said to them these words, the rulers of the Gentiles, he said, lord it over them. And that's the same phrase Peter says we're not to do, not lord it over. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And the key word there is over. In the world, power is measured by how much authority you have over someone else. And you often hear people ask, how many men do you have under you? Or someone will boast, well, you know, I've just received a promotion. I now have 500 men under me. But our Lord says that in the day when God will measure the worthwhileness of men, the measurement is not how many men you've had serving you, but how many have you served. Not how many have done something at your beck and call, but how many have you done something for? That's the measurement of power in the kingdom of heaven. And then he said these words, whoever would be great among you must become the servant of all. Now, those are not just light words. Every teacher especially must remember those words. We must ever remember that we are not authorities. We are instruments. We are servants. In this work of building the church, as Paul uses his figure in Ephesians, there's a process of selection going on all the time. The master builder picks up a stone. He's got a place here for another stone in the building of the church. And he looks about looking for that which will fit the place. And he picks up a stone, and it looks like it's going to be just the right one. And he looks it over and tries it out, and it doesn't fit, and he rejects it. And this is what's going on in the church sometimes. Leaders are put in positions that for a while, and it looks like they're going to be effective, and then they're rejected. And it's his prerogative to do this. And then he chips others and shapes them up and knocks off some of the high spots and finally fits a piece in perfectly, just exactly where it belongs. Now, he does that through the ministry of teaching. And yet the teacher must remember that it is not his task to make that final decision. It's the Lord's task through him. The authority then of a teacher is never that of a tyrant or of a ruler. It's that of one who comes as the voice of another. Now, further, the ministry of shepherding and teaching must be done, as we're told in the Scriptures, without desiring personal glory in this. And any of you who have had this privilege of teaching someone else, you know that right here is where the full force of temptation strikes you. There's something very pleasing to the ego to be able to stand up in front of people, have every eye looking at you, and have them listening carefully to what you're saying and instruct them. And it's so easy to love that feeling and to find ways of nurturing it and of encouraging it. To speak very frankly and openly to you this morning, one of the reasons why I very infrequently go to the back of the door at the end of the room at the end of a message is because I found that when I did it regularly, it was ministering to my ego in such a way that I couldn't live with myself. And I had to quit it because people were saying such nice things. And I found myself loving to hear them. No, you see, it's easy for a teacher or a pastor for hidden reasons of personal prestige or glory to carry on his work. We love to be regarded, you know, as dedicated, mature Christians. And we're aware, all too much aware at times, of our seeming sacrifice of time and money to do this work. And we sometimes feel like we deserve the praise and attention of others because we've been so faithful at what we've been given to do. Now, of course, we're far too subtle to ever say so. But it's evident in the hurt feelings that we display when something doesn't go quite our way, or our desire to quit if we haven't been noticed for quite a while, or the jealous cattiness with which we describe somebody else's ministry doing the same type of thing, or the sarcasm that we employ to those listening to us, or the false modesty that comes. I've long ago learned that when a man says to me, "I'm only trying to serve the Lord in my own humble way," that I'm talking to the proudest man in 6 counties around. We discover that it's quite possible to take the work of the Lord and use it to satisfy our personal egos. And that's a devilish thing. And that's what the Word of God warns consistently against among teachers. Remember how the Lord Jesus pricked that balloon when he said, the Pharisees love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the meetings and to be called doctor. When they go about. Rabbi is what he said. We use the word doctor. But he said, "You are not to be called rabbi. For one is your master and all you are brethren." That means you're no better than anyone else. You teachers, you pastors, you leaders, you shepherds. You're no greater than they at all. The only authority you have is the authority of the truth, that's all. And your own spirituality resting upon that. Now, it's also clear from the Scriptures that we're Pastors and teachers are not to be motivated by greed. Not for filthy lucre, Peter says. Not for the love of money. That's hard to understand. Conditions must have been somewhat different in the early days than they are now. But, because the pastor has never been a place to get rich, and certainly Sunday school teachers and so on don't do this for love of money. But it can be a problem. Pastor teachers are to be examples. That's what Peter adds. Examples. And that again reflects the Lord's words when he said of himself, when the good shepherd puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. He does that first, you see. He leads them out by doing the things first. And no teacher has the right to teach whose life does not exemplify his teaching. If he tries it, if he tries to say one thing and be another, the Lord will pull the rug out from under that man and his ministry will be despised. Now let's go on to the second thing here quickly this morning, the method of this work of shaping up the saints. How are the saints to be fitted out? How are they equipped? What's the process of this? And the answer is all contained in the very title given to this ministry. Pastor, teacher, shepherd, and teacher. Shepherding and teaching. The Apostle Paul just put it in a somewhat slightly different way in describing his own ministry when he wrote to the Colossians and he said to them concerning the Lord Jesus, Him we proclaim. That's always the center of the message. Him we proclaim. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom in order that we might present every man mature in Christ. There you have it. That's it exactly. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. You notice the balance there? What a sanity of balance the Scriptures maintain. Not just teaching, not simply standing up and imparting information about doctrine, but it's preceded by the ministry of warning. I wonder if your reaction to that wasn't mine when the same as mine when I first read that. Somebody may well be saying, isn't this the wrong order? Shouldn't this be reversed? Isn't it teaching and warning? Teaching every man and warning every man? That is, you teach them first, and if they don't receive that, then you warn them what the results will be. Isn't that the normal order? And it struck me that way until I looked more closely at this word that's translated warning. And I find it's a word that means, it's the word for mind, M-I-N-D, the mind, plus the verb to put. To put in mind is the idea. That is to call attention to something. And when I saw that, I saw clearly then that the order is extremely important here. You get someone's attention first, and then you say what you have to say. And I wonder if this isn't the reason why so much of our teaching is weak and powerless, because we simply start pouring it out without first captivating the interest. There's that old and almost odorous story. It's so old that it's gone around that many of you have heard, not all of you, you remember, about the man who wanted to train his mule. And the first thing he did was to pick up a big stick and hit him a great sounding wallop between the ears. And as the mule staggered about, someone said to him, What's the matter? Why are you doing that? And he said, well, I want to teach this mule, but I want to get his attention first. And there's a good deal of truth in that. This is exactly what the apostle is saying here. Interest must first be awakened. And much of the problem with teaching is that we don't do that first. There's no note of reality about it. we start talking about the Scriptures, and they sound in the ears of our hearers as though there's something quite remote from life. We speak of heaven and hell and goodness and truth, and all of it sounds so unreal. No wonder preaching and teaching has been described this way: a mild-mannered man standing up before mild-mannered people and exhorting them to be more mild-mannered. One recent writer put it, "The gospel," he said, "is a volume bound in rose leaves and written with peach juice by the beaks of hummingbirds on the leaves of lilies." How robust. No wonder the world holds this message in contempt. But it speaks to life. It's talking about you. And this is what we need to hear. The Lord Jesus did this. I laugh sometimes as I read the accounts of the Scriptures. There was that story when the apostle, he was preaching on faith. Great lesson on faith in him as the bread of life. And the apostles and the whole, evidently, were among the crowd, and he could probably see them yawning and restless. Heard this 1,000 times before, paying no attention. But what did he do at the end of it? He sent them out into the sea alone, and a storm came up. And when the wind was howling and the waves were rocking the boat and threatening to engulf it, and the disciples were hanging on for their lives in the midst of this storm, they looked out through the darkness and they saw, to their fright and amazement, their Lord coming to them walking on the water. And as he came walking across the water, he had their attention. And when he got into the boat, the first thing he said was, "O ye of little faith." And they began to listen. And they never forgot that lesson. When the Apostle Paul went into Athens to preach to these sophisticated Greeks, he didn't get up on Mars Hill and announce, "Now, ladies and gentlemen of Athens, I have come to speak to you on the moral superiority of Christianity to paganism." He had been walking around the city and noting some things first. And he got up and he said, "You know, you people are very religious. As I've gone about this city, I've seen nothing but altars everywhere. And I even found one erected to an unknown God." Now, that's interesting. There's something about God you don't know yet. And that's what I've come to talk to you about. And he had their attention. You see, putting in mind first, not finger wagging. It isn't this. It's awakening interest. Arousing attention. Warning every man and then teaching every man in Christ. Now, I only have just a moment to dwell on that matter of teaching, but I want to just say a word and then we'll conclude this next Sunday in our final message of this series. Someone has defined preaching or teaching as the ministry of comforting the disturbed and disturbing the comfortable. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, isn't it? Only he puts it in the right order. Disturbing the comfortable first, warning, and then teaching. And this needs to be done again and again. That's the way saints are fitted out, equipped. No good coming to church just to hear the same old thing. One of the weaknesses of our American church is that we love to come and hear somebody say what we already know. Because we love that wonderful feeling of, "Well, this is for the fellow behind me and the lady over there, and thank God it doesn't reach me, I can say a hearty amen." And most Christians want to come to church just to say amen. But that isn't what the truth does to us. The truth ought to get down underneath our collar and into our hearts and bother us at times. Oh, it's comforting, wonderfully comforting. It's also very enlightening, and we can learn a great deal. But before it can be comforting, or before it can be enlightening, it needs to be disturbing. And that's where the teacher of the truth must put a great deal of emphasis. Once the attention is gained, the task is to teach the truth, for it's the truth that changes and delivers man. This is what Peter calls feeding the flock of God, which is among you. It requires faithfulness to the whole counsel of God, not writing hobbies, not preaching continually upon one theme or one idea, or picking out all the verses that have to do with baptism or the coming of the Lord, and only staying on that idea. It's unfolding the whole truth of God. That's why there's nothing better as a means of doing this than the expository message, the expository method, preaching through a book or a section of a book, leaving out nothing, commenting on everything, touching it all. Scripture is written for that in that way. Isaiah says that the revelation of God comes in this manner, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You don't find a chapter on justification, and another on sanctification, and another on baptism, but it's all interspersed, woven together, and you can never take any sizable section of the Word of God and comment on it without being in balance, in truth. But after all, this is what does the trick. Only the Word of God, you see, can teach a new Christian the difference between his zealous, dedicated heart, which is really the energy of the flesh, and looks so spiritual, even to him and to others, and that quiet commitment of the Spirit-filled life that faithfully goes on and does something, whether it's being observed or not. Only the Word of God can teach us that. But oh, what a difference in the church when we stop just being flagrantly zealous and start being spiritually powerful. It's the pounding of the hammer of the Word that finally pulverized the granite hardness of our rationalized hearts and breaks through and makes us aware that God is trying to say something. It's the truth driven home by a heart made earnest by prayer that melts and softens and heals and causes the individual to grow. Now, this is what Paul's talking about. And I want you to see one vivid illustration of how successful this is, and then we're through this morning. Look at Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul is describing his own ministry in the city of Ephesus, the very city to which this letter is written. And in verse 8, we read, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. 3 months. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, that is, from the synagogue, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And in the margin, you'll note the added words from many manuscripts, from the fifth hour to the tenth, daily. And this continued for 2 years. That means that Paul taught the people for 5 hours a day, every day, for 2 years. That adds up to some 25,000 hours of teaching. Is it any wonder that the verse concludes, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks? Now, that's what it means to shape up the saints under the work of the ministry. So we bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this pointed word to our hearts this morning, especially those of us who have responsibilities of teaching, of leadership in the work of the church. We pray that we may be found faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. In Christ's name, amen.